I kept my mic muted while I was lifting the table because I didn't want you to hear me breathing heavily trying to carry this thing. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good morning. We are continuing our sermon series that we've been in called The Story, which we're looking at the overarching story of Scripture. We move from our section that we've entitled Kings, focusing on the kingdom of Israel, and now we move to a section that we're calling prophets and looking at the prophetic letters within Scripture. Obviously, all of this is a more broad overview, looking at, again, a highlight of the narrative account that's taking place with the Bible. So if you would stand with me, we're going to read from Amos, the book of Amos. It'll be up on the screen. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. And we're just going to do a highlight of this as well. So we'll start in chapter 1, verse 1. We'll go straight from there to chapter 5 and just do a collection of verses within chapter 5. Father, as we look at your word, I think even particularly the prophetic literature, that would be this call for your people to return back, to turn to you. Lord, would we understand the heart of our Father that doesn't have this list against us, but is more in this posture of calling us just back to you because of your great love for us, you recognizing the destructive things that we might embrace and pull us away from life in you. So Lord, help us to hear these words from your Father's heart. Amen. This message was given to Amos, a shepherd from the town of Tekoa in Judah. He received this message in visions 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam II, the son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. This is what he saw and heard. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The lush pastures of the shepherds will dry up. The grass on Mount Carmel will wither and die. Going to chapter 5, looking at verse 4. Now this is what the Lord says to the family of Israel. Come back to me and live. Don't worship at the pagan altars at Bethel. Don't go to the shrines at Gilgal or Beersheba, for the people of Gilgal will be dragged off into exile, and the people of Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Come back to the Lord and live. Otherwise, he will roar through Israel like a fire, devouring you completely. Your gods in Bethel won't be able to quench the flames. You twist justice, making it a bitter pill for the oppressed. You treat the righteous like dirt. Down to verse 14. Do what is good and run from evil so that you may live. Then the Lord God of heaven's armies will be your helper, just as you have claimed. Hate evil and love what is good. Turn your courts into true halls of justice. Perhaps even yet, the Lord of God's heaven's armies will have mercy on the remnant of his people. And then all the way down to verse 21. I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. Was it to me that you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness of Israel? No, you served your pagan god, Sakuth, your king god, and Kaiwan, your star god, the images you made for yourselves. So I will send you into exile to a land east of Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of heaven's armies. Please have a seat. It's obviously a really encouraging passage this morning. Amos 1 through chapter 2, or excuse me, Amos 1, verses 1 through 2, are introducing this word from Amos to the people of Israel. But what's interesting is that right after that part, from the remainder of chapter 1 through the first part of chapter 2, you see Amos start addressing all of the other nations around Israel. And when you start plotting out the nations that Amos is speaking to, because what you read in the very opening verses is that this is a letter to Israel. So then why does he immediately start addressing all of the surrounding nations? When you start plotting it out geographically, you will notice that Amos is starting on an outer circle, and he's starting to move his way inward. And then he starts addressing Israel from the latter half of chapter 2 on. And a lot of biblical scholars believe that what he's doing here is showing that at the center of all of this idolatry that's taking place in the land, Israel's idolatry is at the very center of it all. That they are the center of the target of this message. That it's this place of for Israel to understand that they're the ones that are perpetuating the injustice and the idolatry in the land. Pastor Eugene Cho, in his book Underrated, that talks about just working for good in our world, has this quote. He says, "I fear that we are more in love with the idea of changing the world than actually changing the world. Everyone loves the idea of justice until there is a cost. The thing is, there is always a cost to justice." And Amos brings this circle in for Israel, for them to now recognize that as they are a people that are crying out for God's justice to happen in the land, it's this prophetic literature that has them recognize the change that you're longing to see take place has got to start in your own hearts. It's got to start in your own community, amongst your own people, in your own home. That there are going to be things that they have to change, comforts that they're going to have to surrender, lies of the enemy that they have embraced, that they're going to have to repent of. They may love the idea of God's justice, but will they actually be willing for that work to start in their own formation? I love these words from Mark Twain. He says this. He says, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." And when we look at the book of Amos, it's this call for us to recognize that there's that part of us that would rather push away what might mess with our own lives, what might mess with our own comfort, what might mess with our own daily rhythms, how we live, the things that we embrace, the things that we have for our own comfort. Moving from Mark Twain to Calvin, from Calvin and Hobbes, I'll bring a comic strip on this up on the screen for you, or Dominic will in the back. Calvin comes to his mom and he says, I read this library book you got me, to which she responds, "What did you think of it?" "It really made me see things differently. It's given me a lot to think about." Mom responds, "I'm glad you enjoyed it." And Calvin says, "It's complicating my life. Don't get me anymore." That's the book of Amos. And there is that part of us that would respond like Calvin to say, I'd rather not. I'd rather not venture into these spaces. And I can tell you, standing up here, I'd rather not. I'd rather not orbit around the prophetic literature of the book of Amos. Years ago, I was walking through a Christian bookstore, and on the shelf was a book. And next to that book, it became a controversial book during that time. And there was a sign next to it, and it said, "Warning, read this book with discernment." And I remember thinking, shouldn't every book in this bookstore have that warning? And I recognize right now that the reason that that warning is on there, at least it's my perspective, is that I think that it's this recognition that even by having that book on their shelves, people that would enter into that bookstore might make conclusions about the bookstore. That they might make a conclusion, the reason that you have this book here is because there are certain things about yourself, and they recognize that there might be rejection or there might be acceptance just because that one book was on their shelves. And as we enter into these more sensitive areas, it's this recognition that there have been some pretty disheartening interactions in the church when it has come to social issues. That even by bringing up certain social issues, that we might make conclusions about one another. That even by the very mentioning of certain topics, that the conclusion may be, well, this is where you stand politically, or this is where you stand when it comes to this view that exists in the world. And yes, for the sake of unity, it might be easier to say, let's not even talk about this. But as we venture into these spaces, I think that it's worthwhile because it's that statement, either Jesus is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And it is in every space of our life that we must come before him and say, would this fall under my discipleship? Would this fall under my following after you? And so every space, every area of our lives, every view that we might hold on to, every stance that we take when it comes to the social issues that exist in the world around us must fall under the lordship of Jesus. Every area. And so it's worth venturing into these spaces simply to say, would it mess with us for the sake of our following Jesus? For the sake of our discipleship, for the sake of our formation. John Mark Comer, in his book, Live No Lies, has this quote where he says, we, the church, are what socialists, sociologists call a cognitive minority, meaning as followers of Jesus, our worldview and value system and practices and social norms are increasingly at sharp odds with those of our host culture. And we face constant pressure from both the left and the right to assimilate and follow the crowd. And so when we venture into this book, like the book of Amos, and we enter into this space where we're looking at the prophetic literature of Scripture, it's this place of saying we cannot be blind to the points of our own lives in which we might be being squeezed into the image of our culture rather than into the image of Jesus. And we must acknowledge that it's a whole lot easier for us to identify where the Moabites and the Edomites have it wrong versus where we might need our own place of formation and surrender and transformation. It is so much easier to identify where others have gone astray or have ventured it into idolatry than it is for our own selves to stop and to say, this is where idolatry exists in my own heart. And so Amos, it's been noticed, is writing during the same period within Israel's story that the prophet Hosea writes to the people of Israel. Both are writing during the reign of Jeroboam II. And so when you look at both of these letters together, you'll see that they both have a lot of the same messages that are being portrayed. And I want to bring to you, it's up on the screen already, here's part of what's being communicated from both of these prophets. Amos, in Amos chapter 6, Amos tells the people of Israel, alas, for those who are at ease in Zion and for those who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Hosea chapter 7, He talks about the people of Israel, that they've been worshiping foreign gods that have sapped their strength, but they don't even know it. Their hair is gray, but they don't even realize they are old and weak. And for both of these men, as they're writing to the people of Israel, they're having them realize that it is likely that there are points in their lives that they are completely unaware of, that the areas of their lives where they have failed to realize that there is contradiction in their worship of God and how they are living as a people. And it is both of these books together are this message to God's people that would say it is easy to live unaware. It is easy to live in a way where you don't realize that there are contradictions in how you are following God and the worldviews that you are holding on to. And God's heart comes just pushing forward to say, and if you don't address these things, it'll exhaust you. It'll wear you out. And it is likely causing tension in your own life. And this is the reason for bringing these words forward. Israel picked up the customs and the worship of the nations around them, and because of that, there have been very real ramifications for how they have lived together, for how their society has been structured. The NIV Student Bible had this little commentary about the book of Amos in its introduction. It zeroed in on the theme of Amos, and this is what it said. Amos focused on the facts that met his eyes and ears in every marketplace: oppression of the poor, dishonest business, bribery in the court, and privilege bought with money. This seeped into how they structured their lives together. So, fun times. Amos tells the people of God, don't be unjust hypocrites. And friends, that's the message this morning. Please don't be unjust hypocrites. Deal?
Deal?
Amos is connecting the dots from their idolatry to their social injustices. Whitney Woolard, who wrote an article for the Bible Project specifically on Hosea and Amos, says this: Israel was living self-indulgent lives built on the oppression of the poor and weak, while they hypocritically maintained the appearance of religion throughout their hollow rituals. Their idolatry manifested in economic injustice, materialism, and religious hypocrisy, all things that go against God's values. And so, there's actually something I believe that's in the middle of these prophetic words from God through Amos that is emphasizing to Israel why God is identifying all of these different points of oppression and exploitation and hypocrisy and injustice that is existing amongst them. And I think that is the thing that is absolutely shining through here of why God is addressing these areas and venturing into these spaces of saying, like, take care of the poor. Make sure there's righteousness. Don't bribe. Think about your own privilege. Like, as he ventures into all these places, I think the thing that is really being highlighted here is this: God loves you. God loves you. And the reason I think that that's what's shining through in these prophetic words are what we've read in Amos chapter 5, in verse 4. Now this is what the Lord says to the family of Israel: come back to me and live. Don't worship at the pagan altars at Bethel. Come back to the Lord and live. Do what is good and run from evil so that you may live. And again, these partners in prophetic words, Hosea has this in Hosea chapter 6. God tells the people of Israel, I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. And the heart of God shines through for individuals and for the entirety of God's people to say, I want you to live. I want you to have the experience of the fullness of life. And so the reason that God speaks to these areas of oppression and exploitation is to say, let's eradicate anything in our lives that are hindering human flourishing. Because God's desire is life, and life to the full. And if anything exists, not only individually, but as a community, and then expand that further as a society that is causing oppression, that is causing exploitation, that is causing captivity, then God speaks directly to it, not because he has a list against us to say, look how bad you are, but to say that you may experience the fullness of life. That's my heart for my people. And so that is why it's worth evaluating, is there anything that is causing oppression, exploitation for the entirety of the people around them? The book of Amos is communicating the seeking of God is meant to result in life. The understanding that is being brought forward in these prophetic books is to say that the love of God would grab a hold of you in such a way that it would radically change how you live and how you relate with one another. The big idea here in the book of Amos is this: knowing God's love leads to formation. Knowing his love will lead to formation. Seek him, have life. Seek him, and his life will infiltrate every part of who you are. It's this message that Eugene Peterson gives in his book called Eat This Book. He says, Christians don't simply learn or study or use scripture, we assimilate it. We take it into our lives in such a way that it gets metabolized into acts of love, cups of cold water, missions into the world, healing and evangelism, and justice in Jesus' name, hands raised in adoration of the Father, feet washed in company with the Son. And so that's why Amos has this, what feels like a really harsh word, where he comes to the people and says, I hate your worship music. And get away from me with your offerings, because what I desire is for a flood of justice. And the connection that is being made there is this. I want you to know my love. I want you to know my heart for you. I want you to know my covenantal relationship with you. And that you would be seized by this great affection in such a way that it would radically transform the very posture of your living. That you would be undone because you have encountered the great love that Jesus has for you. And so if you can come into this place and lift your hands and sing, but keep your hands from extending grace and blessing and generosity to the people around you, then what it means is that you are not experiencing the love that God has for you to the degree that he desires for you to swim in. That's the message. So it's this invitation that says, dive deeper into the love of God and keep on exploring the love of God so that what might emerge within your heart is justice. So that what might emerge in your heart is generosity, is mercy, is grace, is loving kindness. Keep on swimming in the love of God so that what might happen in your life is now you are pursuing the releasing of chains for the world around you. The Christian understanding, when you look particularly through the New Testament, right? The Christian understanding is this, is that there's no room for being seized by the great affection of God and it not impacting how you treat people. We have all kinds of writings from the second and third century in which the Greeks and the Romans were observing how the church lived. And there are all these incredible statements that get made about how the church is living in the society of Rome. Dr. Larry Hurtado wrote a book called Destroyer of the Gods. And the premise of this book is how the way that the church lived in the world around them was so distinct that it caused this gravitational pull for people. And his premise is that the reason that the church just exploded in the first century is because they lived so differently than the Romans. Here's an excerpt from Dr. Larry Hurtado. He says, "It's interesting to note Pliny's claims that there were numerous Christians in Pontus at the point in various towns and villages, and that the growth of Christianity was having a markedly negative effect on the institutions devoted to the traditional deities and the economic activities associated with them." A lot of words to say that what Pliny was observing about the Christians is they were destroying the economy because they weren't buying all of the idols in the marketplace. And they were living a different ethic. They were living a different morality. And what it was doing, it was just like unraveling the very society that they lived in because they took Jesus' words and lived them out. We have historic writings from Lucian of Samosata. He was a second century satirist and philosopher, and he regularly mocked Christians for how they lived. And so he wrote this kind of piece of satire, but this is what he observed about Christians. He says, "The poor wretches have convinced themselves, first and foremost, that they are going to be immortal and live for all time, in consequence of which they despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody, most of them. Furthermore, their first lawgiver, Jesus, persuaded them that they are all brothers of one another after they have transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself and living under his laws. Therefore, they despise all things indiscriminately and consider them common property, receiving such doctrines traditionally without any definite evidence. So if any charlatan or trickster able to profit from this comes among them, he quickly acquires sudden wealth by imposing himself upon such simple folk." And what Lucian is observing here is essentially that if some charlatan were to come into the church and say, "I'm in need," that the church would just pour out riches upon that person. And Lucian is making this observation: you can exploit the Christians because they are so quick to give up all that they have to care for one another. I don't think the early church's primary goal was to go out and seek social reform, but their worship of Jesus so radically changed how they lived that it turned their world upside down. Because true worship of God, truly sitting in adoration of Jesus, was going to result in a mighty flood of justice and an endless river of righteous living. True worship results in justice. Mark Comer, in the book Live No Lies that I referenced earlier, has this observation here, and it's about the book that we read an excerpt from earlier by Dr. Larry Hurtado. He says, the late Dr. Larry Hurtado, historian of early Christianity, in his widely celebrated book, Destroyer of the Gods, told the story of how a tiny Jewish sect of Jesus' followers overcame the bastion of paganism and won over the Roman Empire in only a few centuries. His thesis wasn't that it was the church's relevance or relatability to the culture, but its difference and distinctness that made it compelling to so many. The church was marked by five distinctive features, all of which made it stand out against the backdrop of the empire. The church was multiracial and multiethnic, with a high value of diversity, equity, and inclusion. The church was spread across socioeconomic lines as well, and there was a high value for caring for the poor. Those with extra were expected to share with those with less. It was staunch in its active resistance to infanticide and abortion. It was resolute in its vision of marriage and sexuality as between one man and one woman for life. It was nonviolent, both on a personal level and on a political level. Comer will go on to observe in this observation by Larry Hurtado is, you can't plot all five of these in any political expression that exists in the world around us. That they all don't fit in one party or another. And his comment was that essentially the church found their distinctness through their worship of Jesus. As they had their eyes set on Jesus, he became the plumb line for how they lived. And they weren't going to be formed by any pool that existed in the world around them. The early church sought after God, and in their worship of God and their being seized in their adoration by him, they became distinct from the world around them. And they couldn't be fit into any other category that the world might want to fit them into. They were a creature of their own. True worship results injustice. Listen, friends, right now, this very moment, the love of Jesus is pointed directly at you. His affection for you, overflowing. His mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, longing to be poured out upon your life. As I love these words from Chris Tomlin's song, This Is Our God. This is who Jesus is. A refuge for the poor, a shelter from the storm. He wipes away our tears, returns our wasted years. A father to the orphan, a healer to the broken. He brings peace to our madness. He brings comfort in our sadness. He's a fountain for the thirsty. He's a lover for the lonely. He brings glory to the humble, and he brings crowns for the faithful. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, this is our God. And if you worship at the feet of this God, whose love is pointed directly at you this very moment, it will have a radical change on how you live. It will shape how you arrive in this world. That you would be lost in His love. And His love and His love alone would begin to shape every area of your life and how you view every issue in this world and every comfort that you pursue and every relationship that you have, every mindset that you might hold on to, anything that would inform your imagination, that all of it would come under the love of God. I want to bring this home by reflecting on my first year, or my first go, at coaching soccer. This fall, I've had the opportunity to coach our youngest son, Tiago's soccer team. And can I tell you that we could spend every single practice just focusing on their dribbling. And the reason every practice, it feels like I'm saying the same thing over and over and over again, and it's this: as you dribble the ball, keep your head up. As you dribble the ball, please just keep your head up. And we've played games, and we've adapted things, and everything has just been focused on, as you go around the field, can you please just keep your head up? Just please, just once, look around the field, would you? And the reason that we're just emphasizing this over and over and over again is because they are 7 to 9 years old. And for just right now, where they are in their brain development, it's everything is focused on what am I doing? And all that they can see in this moment in their formation and in their development is, I see ball, I go to ball, I dribble ball, I shoot ball. That's it. And every practice and every game is fighting against this instinct that just says, I alone can do this. I alone can grab this ball and shoot this ball. And everything about the practices and games is to say, can you look up and please just see the field around you? Just see the world around you. I think it was St. Augustine that had this term that he had, and it was called, it was the Latin word called incurvatus. And this Latin word means curved inward. And he went on to describe that this is the state of humanity. We're curved inward. And the reason that God comes to the people of Israel to say, let go of all of those gods around you, is because all of those gods around them were not addressing this core issue of the people of Israel being turned inward. Baal was not going to address their incurvatus. Baal was not going to address the fact that they have turned inward and have only been focusing on themselves. But this God who is love comes along and is teaching the people of Israel, look up. Look up. And this is what the love of God does. That it would take us from this place of incurvatus to this place of being set free in the love of God. And the freedom that exists in the love of God, when you really start living it out, man, the way it becomes focused on the world around you, the people around you. The other thing that I've noticed in coaching soccer is so often in an instant, you can notice the kid on the pitch who has an older sibling who also plays soccer. You notice this kid because they're playing totally different than all of their peers. And the common story is that for that kid that has an older sibling who plays the game, that younger sibling has grown up not focusing on themselves, but in adoration and admiration of their older sibling. And because that's the way that they learned the game, through adoration and imitation of their older sibling, it completely changed how they arrive on the field. That's what Amos is getting across to us here, is that you would live in this posture where you would just adore God, and everything about you would just say, I just want to do the things that he does. I just want to be like him. I just want to copy what he's up to in the world. And that would radically change how you arrive here in this world. Friends, I want to read to you this epistle that was written in, I don't remember what century it was. It was in one of the early centuries of the church. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. And in this letter, this person is observing how the Christians were living in the world. This is what it says. For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of the people by land or language or customs. It's not, what makes them different is not because they're a certain ethnicity or they're from a certain country or they speak a certain language. Nor do they dwell in cities of their own making, right? They haven't separated themselves from the rest of the world. They don't speak any strange vernacular, nor do they practice a peculiar way of life. This teaching of theirs has not been deduced by the intellect or by thought of ingenious thinkers, nor do they promote any human doctrine as some are inclined to do. So it's not about being a certain ethnicity, it's not about speaking a certain language, it's not about being from a certain country, it's not because they live in a certain city, it's not because they have a certain philosophy that has emerged from human intellect. But while living in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each has obtained by lot, and as they follow local customs in clothing, cuisine, and in the rest of life, yet they show forth the wondrous and admittedly strange character of their own citizenship. They live in their own homelands, but as foreigners. They share all things as citizens and suffer all things as foreigners. Every foreign country is their homeland, and every homeland is like a foreign country to them. They marry like everyone else, and they bear children, but they do not expose their offspring. They share their tables, but not their beds. They live in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They pass their days upon the earth, but their citizenship lies in heaven. They obey the appointed laws of every city, and they even surpass the laws in how they live their own lives. They love all people, even as they are persecuted by many. They are misunderstood, even as they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they again have life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They lack all things and yet abound in everything. They are put to shame, yet are glorified in their disgrace. They are accused of evil, yet are declared righteous. They are slandered and yet reply with blessings. They are insulted, yet offer compliments in return. When they do good, they are accused of being evildoers. When they are penalized, they rejoice as people brought to life. They are attacked by the Jews as foreigners and are assailed by the Greeks as well. And those who hate them cannot even explain the cause of their hatred. As you keep your eyes on Jesus, you'll become peculiar in this world. I think it was Rich Fiotis that says, listen, the church is not meant to find its center in a left and right world, but the church is meant to find its life at the center of God's very own life. That's what makes us distinct. That's what sets us apart. And if we truly worship God, it will truly result in changed lives, in becoming a different people. Father, as King David prayed, search me, O God, see if there be any offensive way within me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. If anything in my heart does not come into alignment currently with who you are and your great affection for me, teach me what it is to surrender it to you, because I really do believe your call that says, come to me and have life. If anything holds us back from entering into your goodness, Lord, teach us what it is to surrender that to you so we might experience the fullness of your life. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.